We have gone back, as you know, to chapter 1 of the Scriptures, and specifically because we wanted to get some foundational material that we had last covered about 3 years ago. And so we're gone back to chapter 1 because it is so foundational to everything else. How we view and interpret all of the doctrines that are in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession have to be based on our understanding of the Scriptures. So if we take a version of the Scripture that eviscerates many of the verses that we base our doctrine on, can you see how we'd have a problem? So that's very important to us, that we know we have God's Word and that that's what we're actually using as the basis for our analysis of our doctrines. So we've been going through of the Scriptures, chapter 1, and that chapter has led us down to this point. So we were dealing with the authority of the Scripture. We talked about what the Scripture was. We talked about how we had basically got there. And then we're looking at its authority. And the first section was within itself, and the second is with us. And then, of course, now we've just gotten here. Last week, we were on point number one, which, if I can find it in my book, was the nature of its existence. And now we are turning to point number two, which is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scripture. So, again, you can see, like, there's two aspects to this, right? And when we're talking about how it's authoritative within us, when we talk about with us and how it is authoritative with us, I made this point last week, and I just want to bring this up again because this is important for us to remember about this whole point number two that we're, I'm sorry, point B that we're on here. And that is that the Holy Spirit testifies through us to its authenticity. So this is the point I made last week is that if you have somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible is God's word. I think men just wrote this and made it up, whatever their, you know, flim-flam excuse is, you have to question their Christianity. Because the Holy Spirit should be speaking to them to trust that this is God's word. This is one of the most basic parts of sanctification process in the very beginning. It's part of belief. So that is a point you can't get around. Kind of a point you can't get around. So anyway, the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scripture, or another name, the efficacy of the evidence, which would be from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, how does this actually play out for us? How does this work? Okay. Human depravity perverts human intellect, which spiritually blinds them to the light of divine revelation. So, you hear this talked about quite often today. There's this movement in many different kinds of branches of Christianity today where they're going to this thing to say that we don't need the Scripture, we don't need the Bible. Yes, it's God's Word. It really isn't important for us or relevant for us today, though. It does tell you how to be saved. Once you know, it's interesting history. If you're into that kind of thing, I've actually heard that said from a pastor. If you're into that kind of thing, but we have natural law. And that just tells us how to behave. We just have to follow natural law, not God's word, just natural law. It's blatantly false. That's blatantly false. Why is there such a thing as natural law? Now, just to tell you, speaking from a constitutional perspective, there is all kinds of definitions of what natural law is. There is a natural law party. Maybe you've seen it on the ballot. There's a natural law party. They'll have candidates that are running. They usually do for governor. Natural law party. Not the same kind of natural law we're talking about. They are talking about a law that's inherent in nature, not through God, because they don't believe in God. It's just something that exists, and we can all determine what that is together. Okay, that's humanism. That's exactly what that is. That's humanism. But if you're talking about from a Christian perspective, they will refer to usually natural law, the founders did. They referred to natural law, and they were talking about what Romans talks about, the law of God written on man's heart. Now, is that law, it's a trick question, don't answer, is that law entirely perfect and you need no other instructions? I said, don't answer. Daniel, what are you doing? Why is it not perfect? How do we know it's not perfect? What is the example? Daniel's right, it's not perfect. What is the example to tell us? Because look, don't go to where we are today. That's what this point is. This point today is that because we are depraved, because we are fallen, because we have the sin nature, we can't properly interpret it. Right? We've talked about this over and over. Even when we do good works, we just took over that chapter, right? When we do good works, and it's exactly what God wants us to do, we still are not doing them perfectly. Why? There is still our flesh involved. Our flesh is still involved. So if we go all the way back before the fall, before we became corrupted by sin, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Was God's law in nature, written on man's heart, evidenced in creation, clear enough that God did not have to give any other instructions? No. He did have to give other instructions, didn't he? You can eat of any tree of the garden, but don't eat of that tree. Don't touch it. Remember that? See, even in the perfect state, man could not perfectly know every aspect of God's law. Do you see what I mean? So the concept that natural law is usable for us today is fraught with danger and full of holes. Full of holes. You have to discount God's word to say that that's true. Because otherwise, why do we have it? Right? Why did he need to give it to the children of Israel? Well, because they were so rebellious. There's always some excuse. Well, he had to give it to them because they needed it. But we don't need it. Right? That's the idea. Not true at all. Not true. Let's look at some verses. Romans 1:21, and I'll read that one. If you just want to flip over to Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 21, you can follow along at that one. But I'll start by reading for you Romans 1:21. It says, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, this is an interesting passage, obviously referring back, but the point here is that man knew God, and even though he knew God, he still went evil. Just the fact of knowing God did not give him a clear understanding of what he should do and how he should do it. In fact, pretty much they ignored it. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 21. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, this passage may sound a little bit confusing, but just understand the concept of what we're looking for here in conjunction with this point of the chapter is that the Gentiles, he's saying to them, don't walk as other Gentiles walk. By the way, this is written to the church at Ephesus, largely Gentiles. So don't walk as the others walk. Having their understanding darkened. Now, that's the reference there. He's saying that their minds are darkened. By the way, so were yours, he could have said. In fact, he kind of goes on to say that. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So their heart of stone, that sinful heart that exists in them, causes them to be blind to the things of God. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. So what happens? Their heart is stone, their consciences are seared, another verse to cause that. Their consciences are seared, and as a result, they are not doing the things of God. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. So the Holy Spirit, immediately prior to the actual moment of conversion, turns the heart of stone into the heart of flesh. At that same time, I wish I could tell you how many microseconds it is. I can't. We don't need to know. Belief happens. Conviction happens. Repentance immediately follows. How quickly? Immediately. Immediately. When those things happen, your heart is no longer stone. So does that mean now that you then can perfectly understand the law that's written on your heart? No, you still have to be taught. But ye have not so learned Christ. He's going on to say you still have to learn. You still have to be taught these things. There is still a process of sanctification, which, by the way, you will never fully achieve until glorification. Now, don't forget we're talking about two aspects of sanctification. Just in case you hear somebody say it, I am fully sanctified. I was saved. Yes, you are. If you're saved, you are sanctified. You are set apart. But the process of sanctification continues. The process. And if somebody says, oh, I'm already fully sanctified, I don't need it. Okay, bing, pride. Yes, you do. Okay. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So can they easily, can they understandably comprehend the things of God? No, they cannot. They cannot. The testimony of the Holy Spirit removes the evil disposition which spiritually blinds man to divine revelation. And of course, that verse just talked about that. The testimony of the Spirit is evidenced by two biblical arguments. That Scripture teaches that man must be right ethically if he is to think aright, and it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to see and understand spiritual truth. So the testimony of the Spirit, here's the two arguments that that's true. Here's the two arguments that that's true. Scripture teaches that man must be right ethically if he is to think aright, and it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to see and understand spiritual truth. So why do we think it's not just something that naturally happens to us at the moment of a salvation? Because the Scripture teaches these two aspects of it. All right? So let's look at some verses, and you'll see what I'm talking about there as we move along. Okay, so Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Man must be right ethically if he is to think aright. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who do his commandments. Proverbs 9:10, 1:7, and then 15:33. Now think about those three passages. This is not circular. This is just leading to each other. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Do you see a pattern? Yes, there is a pattern there. And that is what? That those that fear the Lord are going to, that is where you begin to gain knowledge. That is where you begin to get wisdom, which, by the way, is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. In all three passages, what it's saying is that we begin the journey to wisdom and knowledge through our fear of God. John 3, 10 through 21. You know, Christ's argument here to Nicodemus is basically, look, this is the problem that you guys have. I'm paraphrasing. You've been exposed to all this truth. You've read all the Scripture, but you don't get it. You don't get it. So is it then, according to Christ's argument, is it possible for man to actually truly understand the Word of God if he is not a believer in God? No. That's the point. No. The first passage, the second section that we just read from Stu, where did that begin? With someone who feared God. This is a believer. That's where they're the ones who are going to get this knowledge. It's that working of the Spirit. And then in this passage, we see the same thing where Christ is talking about the fact that they have all the knowledge, but they don't believe it. Why? Because there's no Spirit there. There's no Spirit there. John 7, verses 16 and 17. Very interesting. Christ himself, what does he say? He gives the credit and the authority back to God, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Which, by the way, that's not a bad place for us to be. if somebody says, well, what's your doctrine? It's the Bible. If they say, well, what's your statement of faith? You could say, 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. But if they say, what's your doctrine? It's not the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. That just delineates it. It's God's word. It's God's word. And they say, well, where'd you get your doctrine? From God. Through the Bible. That's where. You didn't get it from me. You didn't come from your parents. That's where it comes from. Does that make sense? Christ himself gave authority to the Father for that. Do you think we should take some human authority in that? No. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of good or whether it speak I speak of myself. So if any man will do his will, who would that be? Believers. He shall know of the doctrine. Let's go on. 2 Timothy 2:25. Okay, I'm going to read you my version because I can explain it a little bit better. Verse 2:25, 2 Timothy, right? That's where you were? Okay. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So where does that come from? God. It does not come from us. It comes from God. John 10:26-27. So again, this is Christ speaking. And what is he saying? He's saying, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. So, unfortunately, you don't believe. You're not my sheep. As I said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you're not a believer, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. Have you ever known anybody who wasn't a believer, but they knew the scripture? Yeah. Now, sometimes those are the people who are the best at taking it out of context. Right? But they don't always. They don't always. But you do get a glimmer. Because it's in the head, not in their heart. That was a hint. I got a hint there. I should use that example. But that's exactly it. Well, and obviously, the whole concept of the Holy Spirit being that which affirms the Scripture to us is rooted in the understanding that we're talking about believers, first of all, but that's the only way the Holy Spirit is actually going to be able to guide them and dwell in them. But understand that this is particularly a point that was made by the divines when they wrote the 1689, because there were some that said, no, 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 it's not the Holy Spirit that guides you to what the Scripture is, it's the church that tells you. It's the church that tells you what the Scripture is, and that's what it means. Not what you think it means, it's the church. And which church do you think they're talking about? The Holy Roman Catholic Church, that's the one. All right, second point, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to see and understand spiritual truth. Again, another aspect of this concept to prove that it's the Spirit that evidences these things to us. It's the Spirit. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The believer has the mind of Christ. He is the one that is spiritual. It is through that process that we can know things, through the Spirit of God. John 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, you recognize this is the passage immediately before Doug just read. This is the Nicodemus conversation. So this is the first part of it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, you understand that Nicodemus is like one of the smartest guys in Israel. Now, he came to Christ to ask questions on his own. Now, there's all kinds of scholarly theories about what ended up happening with Nicodemus and where he ended up going. And Josephus wrote a little bit about that. We've got a little commentary on that. But the point is, at this point, when he comes to him, he's definitely not a believer, and he's asking questions to understand what Christ is teaching. Christ's argument to him is that you have to be completely born in a new way in order to understand, in order to access heaven, in order to understand the truths. And he goes on to make that argument for the part that Doug read, right? All you and all your forefathers understood what Moses said, but you didn't get it. You heard it, you knew it, you learned it, but you didn't get it. Actually, you didn't understand it. You knew it, but you didn't understand it. Here's the basis of it, where he's saying, look, the only way that you can get this is you have to be born again, born of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. So who is the one that actually told him what to say and spoke through him? It was a demonstration of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6. Now notice he uses actually in both verses there, he refers to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. In the first verse he's saying that our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Why did you believe what we said? Because of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just because we said it. It was because the Holy Ghost told you it was true. 1 John 2, 20 and 21. Now, this is a very interesting passage here that John is making this statement to those that he is writing to. And notice what he says. He says, I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, that would raise the question, why did he have to write the book at all? If they already knew the truth, why did he have to write it? Because they knew the truth of the Holy Spirit, but they weren't doing it. They weren't paying attention. They didn't understand it. And so he writes to them, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that speaks to them to tell them that this is true. That's who tells them it's true. Which, by the way, again, said it last week, that means that if you come up with the ultimate slam dunk, touchdown, grand slam home run, wording to use to share the gospel, it means nothing. It's the Holy Spirit. If somebody gets saved because you have that ultimate way to explain it, then praise God, the Holy Spirit did it, not you. It wasn't your words. God says he uses the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Not tricking, by the way. Not debating, by the way. He uses the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. No, that means it's not a history lesson. Can you include history in preaching? Of course. Yes, absolutely. One of the most condemning messages in the Bible is Stephen. And what's it? It's a history lesson. He goes all the way back. Here's what happened, Israel. Here's what you did. They were so convicted, and they were not moved by the Spirit. They were convicted in their sin, and what did they do? Stoned him to death. Couldn't take it. They literally killed the messenger. The Holy Spirit is what causes men's heart to change, not the wisdom of the words. You believe because of the Spirit's working, not the other way around. Because you believe, now you got the Spirit. We're not talking about salvation. I don't want to go down that path. That's a little different. Ordo salutis. Okay, let's keep going. If the Bible as God's word does not authenticate itself, nothing will be enough to authenticate it. So think about that for a second. If the only thing we have that's God's word is the Bible, and it doesn't authenticate itself, there's nothing we have that could prove any good. I mean, look, can we use all kinds of textual criticism to determine if something that was written was truly old? Yes. Yes. Is it flawless? No. But is it good? Yes. In fact, why do we believe that Job was written before Genesis? Textual criticism. That's why. It's not because we looked at the end and it had the date. That wasn't it. It's because of examining the text and considering things that it says in the text and how it says them, and then that leads us to the understanding that that's probably where it was written. Do we know for sure that Job was written before Genesis? No, we don't. No, we don't. Now, obviously, most of the scripture is not that way, right? There's references to things in the scripture that we can get an idea for where they were actually written, but some things are a little unclear. You know, obviously, one of the biggest debates about when a book was written is Revelation. Revelation's under, it's continuously debated when it was written. And textual criticism is used by both sides of the equation. So that's definitely true. If the Bible itself does not self-authenticate, then we've got a problem. Who is going to authenticate it? Well, MacArthur. I mean, he published one. Zondervan. They're the, you know, they published it, so that must be King James. He's the one who said. The Geneva Bible, that was it. It's Calvin, he's the one. No, it has to be the scripture. It has to be the scripture. No one else has authority. No one else. Roman Catholicism history shows that when the church attested the authority of the Bible, it erodes the Bible's own authority. So the Roman Catholic Church says the Bible is the Bible because we say it's the Bible. Now, why does that become a problem? Because it leads to the exact next thing that happened for them. The Deuterocanon is the Deuterocanon. It is part of the scriptures as well because we say it is. The edicts of councils are equal with the scriptures because we say it is. The words of the Pope are equal with the Deuterocanon because we say it is. You see? There's a problem there, isn't there? Logically. You know what's interesting is, if you talk to Catholics, a lot of them don't believe that. A lot of them don't believe that the words of the Pope are equal with Scripture. Now, that's the thinking ones. The non-thinking ones pretty much just go along. But the thinking ones, they see a problem. And that's because the popes have said things that contradict what other popes have said. How's that work? Right? Immutability is a key doctrine. We talked about it. We talked about of God. And immutability is God not changing. God is not changing. This is critical. If you can keep that in mind when you see something new, when you see some, so you're exposed to some doctrine, some teaching, and you just keep a check against the idea that God does not change. Okay, now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I am not saying that every new doctrine that you're exposed to is wrong. I'm not saying that at all. Right? I'm not saying that at all. In our process of sanctification, we are continuously learning new things that God teaches in His Word that maybe we didn't see before, or we didn't understand it, or it was there but we never contemplated it. So, of course that happens. What I'm saying is, when you're exposed to something like that, or you hear somebody preach something, or you read something, you're reading a book, whatever, you're exposed to something that's new, the first concept you should keep in the back of your mind, keep in your mind as you're evaluating it is, God doesn't change. So, if you see somebody that says that the way God's method of salvation was different in the past than it is now, ooh, how's that work out with the immutability of God? He changed? You hear somebody say, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Ooh. It's a direct violation of immutability. Usually where that comes from is the God in the Old Testament was mean, punishing. He really wasn't a nice guy. The God in the New Testament is love. So we throw out the Old Testament. We just focus on the New Testament. Because that's about love. Immutability. The God of the Old Testament, who is holy, is still holy. He's still holy. You know, I don't know. You feel free to pull this out. Again, Holy Spirit does the work, not the wisdom of the words. I'm pretty sure Adolf Hitler lived in the New Testament era, didn't he? Wasn't he since the resurrection? Wasn't he? I think actually Attila the Hun was. Saddam Hussein, Pol Pot. I mean, how many evil dictators do we want to bring up that people know, yeah, they're bad? So what? Since the resurrection, no one goes to hell? So you're going to get to heaven and see Hitler? Well, no. Some of the that you know that's always the answer. Well, there's some exceptions. it's only those guys though. Everybody else, they're okay. Immutability of God. God does not change. His holiness has not changed. It never will change. Neither will his mercy. Neither will his grace. All unchanging. All unchanging. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, this is a pretty packed paragraph here that covers some pretty significant issues, but it's not that complicated. We'll break it down so you'll see it. But obviously, what we're talking about here is sufficiency of the Scripture, sufficiency of the Scripture. So, first of all, a statement of its efficacy or its effectiveness. Whenever you see efficacy, think effectiveness. A statement of its efficacy. I'm sorry, a statement of its sufficiency and then the scope of its sufficiency is not efficacy. All right, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Okay, so first of all, you can see what this is. This is a pretty basic statement right here, isn't it? Everything you need to know is in the Scripture. That's what it says. Everything you need to know in the Scripture regarding what? God's glory, man's salvation, faith and life. That's what it's regarding, right? If you want to know who won a sports game, it's not in the Scripture. And the truth of the matter is, you don't need to know. You don't need to know. It's not there. So here are the things that's there. Does it detail everything else? No. Are there references? Yes. Let's give an example, a weird one. Okay, does the Scripture tell us what are the names of all the trees? No. Does it tell that there are trees? Yes. Lots of references to trees. Does it tell there are different kinds of trees? Yes. Lots of references to different kinds of trees, right? But is it the authoritative word on all things about trees? No. Doesn't try to be, doesn't pretend to be, not really important. Now, you might think it's important when you're about to cut a tree or you want to plant a tree or something else. Yes, I understand that. But these are the things the Scripture speaks to. These are the things Scripture speaks to. All right. Notice what it says here, first of all. Nothing at any time is to be added. Nothing is to be added to the Scriptures. Now, of course, that kind of brings up the question, at what point did that end? Remember we talked about the canonization? And that has everything to do with that. We believe Revelation being the last book of the Bible, when it says that no one is to add to this, that that's what it's speaking to. That's what it's speaking to. So when the divines wrote this, and they wrote this specific phrase in here, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, what they're saying is you can't go back and decide to add more things to Scripture. Why? Because if God believed this is all we needed, and then he said that this is all we needed, then that's all we needed. That settles it. What may be sound logic deduced from Scripture has the authority of Scripture itself. So this is we're talking about expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So this is talking about the concept that if we can by sound logic deduce something from Scripture, that it has the authority of Scripture. Now you might be thinking, okay, I don't get that one. See, some of you are. You just kind of, you know, I'm always reading faces, right? I'm always reading faces. Some of you are like, I don't understand. All right. The Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Scripture, right? But we see all these evidences of the three aspects of God, three parts of God, three persons of God. Let us make man in our image. That's a proof of the Trinity. We see Christ baptized, voice from heaven, Spirit descending like a dove. We see this happen again at the Mount of Transfiguration. We see over and over again these references to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we deduce from Scripture that there is a Trinity. God is a Trinity. Do you see what I mean? So is it explicitly detailed in Scripture? No, not. But do we understand that from logically deducing what Scripture tells and shows us? Yes. And there are many things. Look, this class would have been 2 months if we weren't using that concept. We look at the Scripture. We see evidence in the Scripture of concepts. We use that logic to understand how it works together. I'm not doing it. I'm just explaining what the guys did a couple hundred years ago because they went through the work. They went through the work. Look, when a pastor gets up and preaches, that's what he's doing. Now, could he take us just here's what the Scripture says, that's it, end of story. Yes, absolutely. And they should. But there's more, right? There's more. Because they explain to you why that is applicable to you, how it applies to you, how it works out in you. How can they make that? They make it through logical deduction of what the Scripture says. Sometimes they'll have a reference to exactly that. But sometimes you have to make a deduction. Does that make sense? Look, there's all kinds of ways we do it, and as I continue for the next several minutes, which is what we got left, I will tell you every time I do that. Okay. It does not imply omnisufficiency. Omnisufficiency. The question is, sufficient for what? Now, that's actually the reference to kind of what I just said a minute ago about the trees, right? So it's not omnisufficiency. It's not all sufficiency. It's sufficient for the specific things that are listed here. Does that make sense? Does the Bible speak to life? Yes. Does it tell you every single thing about life? No. Don't you wish there was a little bit more about raising kids?
Amen.
So you didn't have to figure it out, but you do. Does the Bible give us all kinds of examples? Yes. Do we follow it perfectly? No. And if you follow everything perfectly, I don't know any parent that ever did, if you followed everything perfectly in the Scripture to raise your children, is there going to be questions you're still going to come up with? Yes. Should we take them to the doctor? I don't know if we should take them to the doctor. Maybe we should let them get over it. I don't know. Is this nobody else experienced this? Just me and Barb. That was it. I don't want to crush them, but we need to discipline them. How much should we discipline them? Ever had that conversation? Right? It's not omnisufficient. It's sufficient for what we need. You know what part of that? You know what part of that? I mean, here we go. Here's one right here. Here's the logic thing. God does not give us everything, so guess what you have to do? You got to ask Him for help. That's what you have to do. You have to ask Him to help guide you, and you're going to make a mistake, and then you're going to have to ask forgiveness, and you're going to have to try to do better, and you're going to learn. That's how that works. And actually, it does say that in James. So that wasn't entirely a logical derived point, but at any rate, okay. Scriptures are not all sufficient for every conceivable purpose. Just talked about that, beat that one up enough. The confession specifies all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Obviously, we talked about that. Individually, it is sufficient for the redemption of man. So does the Scripture contain enough for the redemption of man? It does. It does. Is it possible for someone to get saved without the foolishness of preaching? Everybody should be, of course. Yes, absolutely. Can you think of some examples in the Bible? New Testament, I'm talking after resurrection. Okay, this is not getting confusing. Paul. Now, you could argue that Paul did have preaching, that he had heard some. Certainly, it appears he heard Stephen, right? He held the cloaks. Certainly, it appears then. But was that conversion on the road to Damascus because somebody was preaching on the side of the road? No. No. How about the Ethiopian eunuch? Now, he was reading the scripture on his own, wasn't he? Reading the scripture on his own. And he didn't get it. He had he needed a couple questions answered. And then he said, well, what stops me from being baptized right now? Well, do you believe? Yeah, let's go. You get dunked, come up, nobody's there. Whew, that's weird. Anyway. Okay, good. Individually sufficient for the redemption of man. All right. Corporately, it is sufficient for the whole ethical and religious sphere of life. Now, just to understand what we're saying there. Now, of course, we're talking about man's salvation. Now we're talking about faith and life. Religion and ethics is the supreme sphere of human life and knowledge. Now, just take that in for a second, because that's contrary to what the world teaches. Now, by the way, when you talk about spiritual or thinking, let's say thinking things, what does the world call that? If the world divides spirit into physical, what's the two words they use for that? Anybody know that? They're both meta. Meta, what is that? Metaphysical and no, actually, I was wrong on that. It's metaphysical and physical. So what's metaphysical? Spirit. A spirit, right? So what the world says is that metaphysical, even though the metaphysical exists, that's not the most important thing. In fact, what they really teach is, Freud taught this, the metaphysical is completely subservient to the physical. Everything that we do for our bodies. For pleasure, for safety, for hunger, whatever it is, we do everything, we think everything, we say everything, everything that we can conceptualize with our brain is because our physical body wants it. Now, the scriptures actually teach us absolutely opposite of that. And exactly what you see in human experience is opposite of that. If you've ever seen somebody decide to risk their own life for somebody else's, that betrays that, doesn't it? Because with their mind and their heart, they decided they wanted to risk something for somebody else, they're going to risk their body. See, the body was secondary to somebody else's. You see what I mean? Completely contrary. The scriptures teach that religion and ethics are the supreme sphere of human life and knowledge. I'm sorry to say it, it's not sports. It's not work. It's not politics. It's not travel. It's not it. The most important thing is religion and ethics. Not a textbook, the Bible, on all subjects, but provides the ethical and religious perspectives basic to any proper understanding. So if we start with the scriptures as our originating textbook for all other subjects in life, then we'll have a true basis. But when we start by saying that this is not the truth, this is not the basis, this is not where we begin, we're going to have a flawed supposition on every other aspect. Can you see this? Like, if you're going to study science and you base your science on the scripture, you are more likely to discover truths in science than if you base it on your own intellect. And that's where science has gone. That's why we have a great divide in science today, don't we? Because atheists want to say that science is merely what we can observe and what they theorize. Isn't it amazing that when we have one book that actually tells the history of the world, we actually have a textbook to tell the history of the world, the first thing they do is deny its truth. Why? Well, the Bible says because they know they are sinners and they don't want to be confronted with that sin. They don't want to be confronted with it. So they must deny the scriptures. They must deny God. They have to. But you see how twisted it makes our understanding? Like, how many times have you heard an evolutionist say, Well, this is amazing. This creature existed a million years ago. There's no way that it could exist today, and yet here it is. Well, is it possible, sir, that maybe it's only been a few thousand years, and that's why it's still here? Isn't it amazing how there's no deserts in the world that are older than 4,000 years? When we know there's been deserts for millions and millions of years, really? Is it possible that maybe you're flawed in your basic assumptions? And that about 4,000 years ago, the earth was covered by water, so there's no deserts before that that still exist? You see what I mean? Every single aspect of the way they look at things are going to be flawed. And it doesn't matter what subject you talk about. Economy, politics, hot topics. All of them, if we're basing our understanding and our authority on Scripture, if we're actually using it to give us those perspectives that we need, we have a much better chance of being correct in our understanding of that subject.